It was certainly a miracle that I ever managed to do it. For lots of reasons, you can probably imagine quite a few of them. But here's just one reason why it was hard for me. When I was a teenager, my best friend was a certain young woman that most of you know. Then I went off to university, and there, if I ever plucked up courage to even get close to going out with a girl or asking her out, I started calling her Suzanne all the time. And this was a bit of a problem. I remember a conversation with a very nice young lady with whom I sort of, in a very genteel kind of way, went out with a bit. "Did I just call you Suzanne?" I said one evening. "Oh yes," she replied kindly. "You often do. That's the third time today, you know." And I soon came to the conclusion that there was only one solution to this problem of calling every potential wife Suzanne. And fortunately, God agreed. And here we are today. And before you ever meet the person and get married, you wonder how on earth it could ever happen. But strangely, after it happens, at least if it is a happy marriage anyway, you wonder how life could ever have been different for you. You know that in your head, in theory, things could have gone and maybe should have gone very differently to how they did. Yet strangely in your heart, you feel that somehow it was always meant to be the way it is. Well, tonight we read about how God got two people together. And at a human level, it all seems pretty unlikely and pretty strange, rather like some of those courtship rituals we heard about earlier on. But in spite of all the strangeness of the particular human society we're going to talk about, it is God who makes this happen. Not just because he wants them to be happy, but because the destiny of the whole world, his whole plan of salvation for all humanity, depended on this couple getting together. So the story of Abraham is coming to its conclusion. The next generation is in view. We're looking at chapter 24, particularly of the book of Genesis, page 23. Now, as we look through it, we may pick up some tips about our own marriages and so on, and that would be great. But more importantly, we will learn about God. We will see that ultimately, God is in charge of our lives and of all history. But that he does his work, he puts his plan into action through human choices and decisions. He does it when people think of the future, when people follow their calling, when people love each other, and when people trust in him. So that's where we're going. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 24 then, verse 1, and we'll pray before we read the first little section. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control of everything, even the things that seem strange and out of place, improbable or remarkable. We thank you that you are weaving all things together to work for the good of your children who love you. And we know, Heavenly Father, that although we're foolish and we live in a strange world, you aren't restricted or limited by those things. So we pray as we read now about how you worked many centuries ago in the lives of two important people, that we'd understand more about you and then understand more about ourselves as we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Genesis chapter 24 is a long account, and we're not going to read it all. What we'll do is we're going to look at four characters as we go through it, and we're going to work through it as we do so. So we start off with Abraham himself. Abraham shows us God at work as people think to the future. As people think of the future. Chapter 24, verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and to my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." Now we know how important a character Abraham is in the Bible, don't we? We've been following the story of how God took him out of a pagan land and sent him off to a far off place with this promise that through his descendants a saviour would come, inherit that land, and ultimately bring blessing to the whole world. The significant thing about Abraham himself was faith, wasn't it? Abraham trusted in God. That's what counted him as right with God. And in a sense, Abraham is the father of all our faith. Abraham is one of the grandest figures in the Bible. He's one of the grandest figures in the whole of history. Hardly anyone else has affected history as much as him. But now as we come to this chapter, Abraham knows that he's living on borrowed time in this world. He's had his finest hour. He's passed the test of faith. He's carried the hope for all mankind on his shoulders. Now, most of the things that he would have enjoyed and cherished when he was younger are no longer significant. He said goodbye already to his dear wife, Sarah, to whom he had been so much, through so many things he'd been with. We read in chapter 23 how even in her death it had been hard work. It had to haggle with the locals to buy a burial plot. And they'd pretended to be all sympathetic and kind and generous. But then when it came to the crunch, they made him pay through the nose to buy a patch of ground. And that had really rubbed his nose in it. God had promised this land to his descendants, but all he would get himself would be a patch of dirt for a grave. This world had nothing for him anymore. The only thing that counted now for Abraham was the next generation, the succession, making sure that the promise was handed on to Isaac safe and sound so he could carry it forward. A bit like old Bilbo Baggins and the Lord of the Rings. He'd had his turn as the bearing the burden of the ring, hadn't he? The time had come to pass it on to Frodo. And God had given him better than a Frodo. He'd given him Isaac, a son, to pass the promise on to. The trouble was, the next generation, beyond Isaac, was not yet in sight and didn't look like it was on the way. Isaac, by this point, was 40, and he still wasn't married. And he seems like he was a bit of a drip, to be honest, and not doing very much about it himself. We'll see that in a few minutes. But the big problem was, they lived in Canaan. And the people in Canaan were mostly total pagans, and they lived lifestyles to suit. Now this promise of God was really important. It needed to be received by faith and trust in God. So Abraham's son couldn't go off and just intermarry and interbreed with some random Canaanite woman. That would put the whole thing at risk. That would compromise the integrity, the spiritual integrity of God's promise on which so much rested. So we read that Abraham sent his servant back to the old country, back to his own people, to find a wife for Isaac. Not because he was racist, but because he knew it was vitally important to preserve the faith, to preserve the promise for the future. And this was the last significant thing that Abraham did. His last great act of faith. Everything else that we might read about him in chapter 25, just a PS to the story, really. And here is the first lesson we learn. God works through people thinking about the future with faith. Through people thinking in the long term. Looking beyond even themselves to a time when they're long gone. And the legacy that they're going to leave behind for the future. Now, we don't tend to think like that these days, do we? The culture is to get it, have it, spend it, enjoy it now. That's the message. That's how we're told to live our lives. We find people making stupid relationship mistakes because they only think for the here and now. They can only see the cool image or the curvy shapes in front of them right now. They don't think about what that relationship would mean in decades to come. We live for the moment and mess up a lifetime in the process. And not just our own lifetime, but the lifetime and the lifetime and the lifetime of people who follow. Don't do it. Think about the long term. Think about what matters to God and those who follow you. Think about the legacy you want to leave behind to your own kids if you have them, or to the rest of the world if you don't. Think about spiritual values, things that matter and will count forever and not be gone in 50, 100 years' time. Nobody will remember any of us in 50, 100 years' time. But maybe we will have left something behind that will affect people. And when it comes to relationships, make sure you will only settle for someone who shares those essential spiritual values, who shares your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Abraham sent his servant off to look for, someone who could share the values of the promises of God. And that's what the servant found. We're going to look at the longer section now. You can tell that this involves courtship in the Bible because there are camels in it. You know how much we love camels. We've met camels before, haven't you? Well, there's even more camels in this one. Camels all over the place. We'll read on from verse 10 of Genesis 24 through to verse 18. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he'd finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please bring me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. This is Rebekah. Rebekah shows us that God works when people follow their calling. When people follow their calling. Now, why does the servant latch on to Rebekah as being suitable lass for Isaac? Well, as verse 16 tells us, she isn't married to anyone else. And that's a good start when choosing a mate in life. She's also a good looker, it says. And that's going to please the boss, isn't it? More important than that, though, she's of good character. She is kind and courteous. She's willing to give a drink to this thirsty stranger. But even better than that, she's fit and strong. Now check this out, chaps. After she'd given him a drink, verse 19, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Now, this is seriously impressive. Camels are huge. The Doreen Kindersley Animal Encyclopedia says that a single camel drinks 50 litres of water in one sitting. This man has just arrived with 10 thirsty ones. And he sits there and watches her up and down, to and fro, with at least 500 litres of water in one jar. She must have been as strong as a camel herself. And if you live in the sticks and you find a girl like that, you take her home to the farm. These are all worthwhile considerations in choosing a partner for life. Of course, the servant was even more impressed that he'd prayed and committed the whole process to God, and he'd brought her to his attention. But the single most important qualification for a bride for Isaac was not looks or those fearsome muscles, or even that good character. Verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a nose ring weighing a beaker, whatever that is, and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there a room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor," she says. Nahor was Abraham's brother. So you know what that means, don't you? It means, look out, Isaac, she's your niece. Now, this to the likes of us, may seem to be a bit of a problem. It's not the done thing, is it, really, in our society? Imagine, lads and lasses, if your dad lined up an uncle or a niece for you. But for Abraham, this was just what he was looking for. He'd married his own half-sister, after all. But the point is that in those days, there wasn't the same level of cultural taboo about marrying close relatives. That didn't come in until rather later, the law of Moses, and so on. So for, say, Abraham's servant, Rebekah was the dream result for his quest. So he says in verse 27, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who's not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." And remember, the significant point was, because she was in the family, she could share properly in the spiritual calling that Abraham had been given. She could pass on the promise to the next generation. So, Abraham's servant, having loaded her with nose rings and bracelets and things like that, goes off to her brother Laban, who's head of the household, the father's presumably died, and he opens negotiations with the family about taking Rebekah home. That's how they did it in those days. And if we had time to read the rest, we'd see how he goes into great length about how God had set the whole thing up to arrange it, as it were. And Rebekah's family agree, especially when they see the colour of Abraham's money and the number of camels he's got, no doubt. And in case you think that this whole arrangement is dreadfully oppressive, we must notice that Rebekah fully agrees with the whole thing. We see that in verses 57 to 58. Then they say, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. Now this all seems like another world to us, doesn't it? Arranged marriages and bride prices and going off on camels to marry uncles who you've never met and so on. A million miles from the way we run our lives. Of course we don't run our lives like that. I don't think we should try to run our lives like that. You can't get the camels around here. In other countries, this would seem rather more normal, of course, than the bizarre way in which we conduct our courtship. You see, the point is not that there's one way of doing things that's weird and there's one way of doing things that's normal. The point is that basically everything we human beings do, whatever country we come from, here or 1,000 miles away, is weird in one way or another. We all go about things in strange and bizarre ways. Ways that have been spoiled, messed up by sin affecting our society and our thinking. But the point is, God can work through any means he likes. He's not held back by our strangeness or our culture. He is in control of what goes on. And all kinds of events and situations, through faith, can be used by him. The really important thing we can learn from Rebekah, the thing that any believer, wherever they are in the world, could emulate, was this. "I will go," she said. "I will go." That's what we need to have in common with her. She knows that this is what God wants for her. She knows that this marriage is an incredible privilege, in fact, to pass on the promise of life to all mankind, to be an ancestor of God's Saviour, Jesus Christ, in an unknown time ahead. She knew it was her calling that God had put before her to go and marry this stranger. And you can be sure that God has a plan for us as well, whoever we are. He has a calling for us. A way in which he wants us to serve him and play a part in his plan for the world. And that calling could be anything. It could be the most normal looking, ordinary life. Get a normal job, marry a normal person, have some normal kids, be part of a normal church. That could be it. In fact, for most Christians it is. For others it could be something completely out of the box that you've never even thought of now. He has a calling for us. The important thing, the way in which God can work through us, is if we're obedient to the way in which God calls us to live our life. So are you willing to do what God wants? To play whatever part he wants you to play in his plan? To play that part with your studies? To play it with your career, with your lifestyle, with your relationships, with your marriage, even with your camels? If you are, then he will work through you. He will work through you. Anyway, this is a love story, so it's about time the two lovers actually met, isn't it? Now, Isaac, we move on to Isaac now. Isaac shows us that God works when people love each other. See where we've come from? We've gone from people thinking to the future, people following their calling. Now we see that God works when people love each other. We read from verse 62 now. Now, Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, I don't know about you, but Isaac is perhaps one of the jammiest blokes in the whole Bible, isn't he? You read the Bible, you find that there are plenty of other romantic heroes and heroines. There's Jacob, for instance. He toils for 7 years to get Rachel, and it seems like only a day to him for the love he has for her. Most romantic verse in the Bible. Put that in your Valentine's card, chaps. But don't tell them that it's 7 years that you've been toiling. Or David. David was a hero. He killed 200 Philistines to win the hand of Princess Michal. Or a female heroine, Ruth. Ruth risked her reputation to charm Boaz and win his heart. Or in the New Testament, think of Joseph, defying convention to marry a pregnant teenager called Mary. And how about Isaac? Here he is, 40 years old, single, no suitable girls in his neighborhood, and what does he do about it? He goes out into a field to meditate. Hey, go get him, lover boy. You get the impression that Isaac was not Mr. Action Man when it came to the girls. But maybe there was a reason for that. Maybe there's a hint for that too. It says that marrying Rebekah comforted him after his mother's death. So maybe we can read between the lines that Isaac was rather depressed, still miserable about his mother's death, even though it was many years before. So there we can imagine sad, lonely Isaac meditating in his field. And what do you know? The girl of his dreams just rides over the hill with camels, probably carrying camels, knowing how strong she was. As I say, Isaac is the jammiest bloke in the Bible. But nonetheless, he should still go down as one of the Bible's most romantic heroes too. For although he didn't do a thing about it beforehand, so it seems, he made up for that afterwards. Notice the particular thing it has to say about him. She became his wife, and he loved her. Doesn't have to say that, does it? Normally it just says in the Bible, they got married. But the particular thing that the narrator wants us to notice is that he loves her. So he wasn't perhaps very good at all the embarrassing, romantic, go-getting the girl sort of stuff. But once he got there, he was a man and a half. Like many of us shy, retiring types. But the thing for us to notice is the place that true, authentic love plays in God's plan. We have these ridiculous notions of true love today, and our notions of true love are just as outrageous as anything we saw on the screen there. You know, all this eyes meet across the crowded room, irresistible attraction draws us together, romance sweeps you off your feet and up the aisle and into the sunset on your camel or whatever. We think that's what love is all about. It's not. It's just one way that some people happen to find it. It's certainly true that love, romantic, passionate love, plays an important part in God's plans. He invented it, after all. He's given it to us so that our marriages can be strong. But notice that in God's plan, things are so often the other way round to the way our culture says they should be. We're told that the natural pattern is to marry because you've fallen in love with someone. But notice, Isaac falls in love because he's married someone. Notice the difference? It's that way around. Isaac falls in love because he has married Rebekah. Like millions of other people in the world today, whose marriages were arranged by their family rather than by some romantic coincidence, yet in the end, who end up with just as much love between them in their marriage as anyone else ever has. Did you know you've actually got far more control over who you love and how you love them than you realize? Did you know that? You don't have to go through life as a passive victim of your emotions and impulses. It doesn't have to be that way. There's a false philosophy at work. I can put a name on it. It's philosophical romanticism from the 19th century that says that inside you is some feeling that you just have to obey. Not true. Love is as much a decision, it's much more a decision that you take than it is a feeling that sweeps over you. And God does his work when people love each other with heart and mind and will. And of course, that's most important to married relationships. But it applies to all our other relationships too, with anyone else we might meet. And of course, particularly so for Christians. Because our calling is to love each other, to love the whole world, as Jesus Christ loved the world. And when we love the world as Jesus Christ loves the world, that's when God works through the likes of us to finish his plan. And this brings us to the conclusion, the fourth and final chapter in the story of Abraham, with whom we must finish. And the final character isn't Abraham's servant, even though he says a lot about him. It's the one who Abraham's servant talks about. The final and most important character is God himself, the one who this servant prayed to back there in the first place, on the outset of his journey. O Lord God of my master, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham, he said there in verse 12. Then the one who he listened to as the story unfolds, verse 27. Praise be to the Lord and God of my master Abraham, who's not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. And the one who the servant thanks at the end, verse 56. Don't detain me. Now the Lord has granted success on my journey. And of course, it's not just in these closing chapters, but through the whole of Abraham's life. As we followed him and Sarah on their adventures, we've found all kinds of human drama and action, haven't we? We found love and hate, failures and success, wisdom and stupidity. We've seen a pretty full range of the kind of things that we human beings get up to, noble and pathetic. We've seen one significant theme run through it all, and that theme has been faith. Without faith, the grandest plan is bound to fail. With faith, even the worst mistake is not an utter disaster. And the point about faith is it is not really what we do at all that counts. Faith is like nothing but empty hands, opened in God's direction so that he can put something in them. Faith is like the gap between the lines where we let him write his script into our lives and follow. Faith is like the empty space within our lungs into which his love and power and grace can be breathed and through which our lives can be lived. Faith is all about looking to God. Abraham is not the hero of his own story. And if we are believers, then we are not the heroes of our own story. God is. And he can do his work in all of our lives. If we too think of the future, follow our calling, if we love each other, but most of all, if we trust in him. Philip Cashel. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we come to the end of this account of the life of Abraham, our thoughts are turned away from mere human beings and onto you. We thank you that the human characters in this story have simply been the foil, the counterpoint to the wonderful truths about you that we've seen. We thank you that every time we've seen Abraham, Sarah, and the others fail, their failure has directed us to your grace. We thank you that every time we've seen Abraham, Sarah, and all the others succeed, that too has directed our thoughts to your faithfulness, your patience, your kindness to us. And so we ask that as we finish the life of Abraham and reflect upon him, we pray that through the mirror, through the lens of his life, we would see more clearly the wonderful God who loves us and gave his Son that we might live by faith in him. Amen. Well, I've been resisting singing this hymn. We could be singing it rather a lot in the story of the life of Abraham, couldn't we? But we must sing it now to finish. Number 645, The God of Abraham Prays. Let's bless each other with the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.